Right, morning, everyone. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you mean to us, all that you do for us. And so we pray now as we come to look in depth at a passage from your word, that you will guide our thoughts, that you will speak to us, and that we will learn more of you and of Jesus as we go through this morning. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Right, good morning. This week, we're starting a new series in our seminars, and we're going to be looking at mission. And we're going to be using this book that Ben has got, and it's called The Message of Mission. It's by two people, Howard Peskett and Vinoth Ramachandra. I'm hoping I'm saying that right. But this section that I'm doing, it has been written by Vinoth, and so I'm going to be quoting a bit from it. So every now and then I might say Vinoth says. So I apologize for quoting quite a bit from it, but it is so good. And I thought, why try and put it in my own words when what he said is so good? So it'll be sort of a mix and match. The root of the word mission means sending. Before we humans are sent, we stand in wonder and gratitude before the God who sent his Son for us and the Son who sent his Spirit to us. And today in this first session, we're going to look at the question, who is Jesus? And maybe we'll get to do some of that standing in wonder and gratitude. He's our Lord, our Saviour, our Shepherd, our King, our Friend. And that's wonderful, and to each of us personally, that's special. But sometimes I think we forget he's so much more. Last Sunday, when Ben played the clip of the American pastor describing Jesus, we started to get the idea of how much there is that we forget about, or we don't acknowledge, or we don't give him glory for. We sing a song with the children by Doug Hawley. Have we made our God too small? And the verse goes, see the glory of God light up the sky as the clouds proclaim he reigns on high. See the vast expanse of the oceans wide and a billion stars that grace the sky. I'm awed by the power, awed by the marks of God all around me. Yet I'm humbled every day by my unbelieving ways. And that last bit is so true, isn't it? Sadly, it's so true. So today I hope that we can expand our view. So who is Jesus? His ministry lasted just 3 years, and yet in that short time, he attracted and infuriated his contemporaries. He mesmerized and alienated the ancient world and unleashed a movement that has done the same ever since and thus changed the course of history forever. Let's face it, Jesus of Nazareth is a controversial figure. But where other famous people cause controversy over what they say or the content of or relevance of their teaching, the controversy that surrounds Jesus is over who he is. He cannot be labeled charismatic prophet, religious genius, moral exemplar, may cover his actions and words. But the controversy is in the claim that Jesus was fully man and fully God. That in this human man, we see the holy God. The passage we're going to look at is at the beginning of Colossians. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae after Epaphras reported to him what is going on. Epaphras had converted to Christianity in the church that Paul set up at Ephesus. And then Epaphras carried the gospel to Colossae. He visits Paul in prison in Rome and reports what's happening in the church, and Paul is concerned that heresy is creeping in And so he writes this letter. And although we're not completely sure what the heresy was, we deduce from what Paul wrote that they were not seeing Jesus in his supremacy. There may have been angel worship, and elements of Gnosticism were there, and the Gnostics believed in things like secret wisdom and knowledge. So I've set the scene. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel. I found a note on the Voice translation that reads this. As Paul gives thanks to God, a normal thing to do in a letter, he remembers a hymn he heard in the churches. The Colossian hymn, as we call it, is all about Jesus. It celebrates his reign, first as the creator and sustainer of the cosmos, and second, as the head of the church and the one who reconciles every broken thing to God by what he accomplished on the cross. Paul wants the Colossians to understand who they are, but to do that, they must first know to whom they belong. So let's look more closely at the passage and make sure we know to whom we belong. So who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God. He makes the invisible God visible. We're told in Genesis, aren't we, in the story of creation, that humans are made in God's image. But sin corrupted us, and we no longer reflect God to the rest of creation. In Jesus, we see a perfect man with no sin, what we were called to be. And Jesus being created a man in the image of God means that when we see Jesus, we see a true image of what God is like. He's the firstborn of all creation, not as in born first, but as in preeminent over all God's creatures. In Jewish family tradition at that time, the firstborn was heir to everything the family owned. So when Jesus is called firstborn, it implies all creation belongs to him. He is foremost in rank and therefore the rightful owner. And he is firstborn because although Jesus in human form was born in a stable 2,000 years ago, Jesus, Son of God, existed before creation, just not in human form. In John 1 we read, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word refers to Jesus. He has always existed. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus created all things, visible and invisible, the whole universe, the cosmos, all the powers that be, he created. all created through him and for him, all under his rule. As I said before, part of Paul's reason for writing this letter was to put the Colossians right on some of the false teaching that was creeping in to the church. And it's thought by scholars that in using this sort of language, Paul is using language that was common in Colossae at that time. And in appropriating language the audience used, he was able to demonstrate the superiority of Christ. That the powers and dominions that they spoke of were actually created by Christ and under his rule. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the center of everything. If it were not for Christ, everything would descend into chaos. He holds everything together. Vinoth points out that it is only the Christian faith that can speak coherently of a universe, because behind all the diversity and indeed chaos of the world, there is the same set of physical and moral laws which give order and value to the whole. The world has an intelligible, contingent order held in being by the creative agency of Christ. Isn't that good? I like that. And we personally also know that inner centering when we know Christ ruling in our life. Without that center, our lives cease to have meaning. He's the head of the body, the church. That's all of us, you and me, men and women, who have responded to the word of truth, the gospel, and received forgiveness of sins and freedom from the powers of evil, and are beginning to live a new life with Christ. The church is organically related to Christ, depending on him for its life and direction. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. The first Easter morning, when Christ was raised from the dead, was the completion of creation, the beginning of the new world order, where Christ reigns and where the tyranny of sin and death will be no more. And we now live in that anticipation, with that hope. To quote Vinoth, Easter unveils God's purpose, that the Christ who is de jure sovereign, and I had to look that up, de jure means by right, over the cosmos, should become de facto, which means in fact, sovereign by way of the cross. And also that all who put their trust in him will be raised to share his resurrection life. So Easter reveals not only the triumphant reign of God in Christ, but also our own future as citizens of God's redeemed world order. Wow, isn't that exciting? Hallelujah, we are part of that promise. When we went through the Alpha course, Nikki Gumbel, you may remember, had a good analogy for this, that the victory was won on the cross, but the final outworking of that is still happening and will culminate in Christ's return. Nikki made this analogy from World War II. He said, if you like, it's a bit like the difference between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day was the decisive moment of the Second World War, the 6th of June, 1944. That determined the outcome of the war. There was no real doubt about the future of it, but it wasn't over. The mopping up operations continued until VE Day on the 8th of May 1945, when the war in Europe was over. And in a sense, we live, says Nikki, between D-Day and VE Day. We live in that anticipation of that final day when Christ will return, but know that he has the victory. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus, stressing Christ's divinity. There's no hint of rivalry, notice. This was God's pleasure. All that makes God, God, rested on Jesus. And it's through Jesus that God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. God and Jesus working together, Father and Son are one. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. All things, everything seen and unseen in heaven and on earth, everything. Just like in verse 16, absolutely everything, even the powers and dominions. After the fall, evil entered the world and universe. Evil practices, political oppression and persecution, futile religious rites and practices, all consequences of the powers that be turning their back on their creator. And so all things, everything is in need of peacemaking. And that peace, that means of reconciliation to God, comes through the blood of Christ. When Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, his sacrifice bought our salvation. His blood sealed a new covenant with God. And all humankind, if they accept Jesus, can come back into a loving relationship with God. And not only humankind, all creation is reconciled to God. Christ's death on the cross ushered in the new order for creation. I don't think I'd ever quite noticed that before. Totally recognized that Christ's death on the cross bought our salvation, but I hadn't realized that it needed Christ to die on the cross for creation to be reconciled to God. Everything is reconciled through his death on the cross. I quote from Vinoth. On the cross, the rebellion of sin and the disruption to the harmony of creation caused by sin is once and for all defeated. The powers that oppose God's purposes for all of his creation are overcome. And now the effects of that victory through the cross are to spread like ripples into all the corners of the world until everything that remains hostile to God is pacified and idols overthrown. Then the whole creation will share in the shalom of God's rule. Isn't that amazing and isn't that wonderful? Again, that analogy of the VE Day and the D-Day VE Day thing. The whole creation will share in the shalom of God's rule. And that theme is also covered in Romans. How many of you can remember that Ben did cover that in Romans 8, 18 to 25, when Paul writes about creation groaning as it waits for peace? If you can't remember it, it'll be online. You can look it up. Christ died on the cross. God's Son willingly following the Father's will for us. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was viewed with horror and disgust, reserved for rebellious slaves and what we would now call terrorists. No Roman citizen could be crucified. And indeed, Romans didn't even talk about it like it didn't exist. It was cruel and degrading, the most humiliating death in the ancient world. A crucified man never existed. He was wiped from memory. And into that society, a group of men and women, Paul among them, start announcing that among those crucified nobodies was one who was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. To quote, Paul in this passage goes further. The crucified figure is the one through whom the universe came into being and also the one through whom the universe will be restored to its proper functioning. The foolishness of such a message cannot be overstressed. If you want to convert the educated and pious people of the empire to your cause, whatever that cause may have been, the worst thing you could ever do would be to link that cause to a recently crucified man. To put it mildly, that would have been a public relations disaster. And to associate God, the source of all life, with this crucified criminal was to invite mockery and sheer incomprehension. And this was indeed the experience of the first Christians. Vinoth goes on to say, there is something so foolish, so absurd, so topsy-turvy about the Christian gospel, it gets under your skin. It has the ring of truth about it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So where does this lead us in our thoughts about mission, our sending? Our Christian thinking, our faith, must be Christ-centered. All too often, we have too small a picture of Jesus. And I don't know about you, as I've gone through this, it's really challenged me that my picture of Jesus isn't always big enough. While he is indeed our personal saviour and intimate friend, he is far, far more. It's only in relation to him, Jesus Christ, that God, the world, and humankind can be rightly understood. For he makes the invisible God visible. He is the agent of creation and redemption. He is the one true human being and the archetype of the new creation. And he is the one through whose death and resurrection the cosmos will be reconciled and made whole. It is in seeing all that Jesus is that we have a gospel to proclaim. A great Dutch philosopher and statesman, Abraham Kuyper, says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say mine." Isn't that great? I'm going to read that again because I really like that one. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say mine. God is concerned for his human creation and also all that sustains us, everything that shapes our existence. God is in the business of mission, reaching out to his world through Christ and the Holy Spirit. His purpose is to gather the whole of creation under the lordship of Christ. And to quote again, "Gospel preaching announces God's intention to fill the universe with the glory of Christ, and it is the task of all Christians to work out what that means in the areas in which they are involved." It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Not all are called to stand up here and preach, though. Not all are called to go to other lands or to stand on street corners and preach. But gospel preaching doesn't just mean... Excuse me. Gospel preaching doesn't just mean standing up and talking. All can get alongside, can say a word at the right time, can be there for people, can pray with and for people, can be Jesus's hands and feet reaching out to a hurting world. The gospel brings hope into lives that have no hope. It cuts down idols of family, job, religious systems. Hope is one of the wonderful gifts of the gospel, enabling men and women to live transformed lives in anticipation of God's final victory over the powers of evil and decay. It rests on the promise of God that all things will be reconciled through the blood of Jesus. The gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. This is the message we have. And Holy Spirit is in us and with us to help us tell it out. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the Trinity, for all of you, Lord. We thank you, Father God, for all that you are to us. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you were all involved in creation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us now. We praise you for who you are, Lord Jesus. We praise you that we belong to you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you deserve the highest praise. Amen.